Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live each weekday afternoon. We have an hour together from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Some of you are listening in other time zones, but I'm on the West Coast, and so it's this hour every afternoon. We have open phone lines for you if you want to call with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or you want to present an alternate viewpoint from that of the host and you would like to see to it that the comments are balanced here. You can provide an alternate side of any issue that you would like to. The number to call, now, by the way, our lines are full, but the number will, you know, we will have open lines coming up after we've talked to these people. You'll want to call this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I might just say that we do have some people who call quite frequently. And if you're a very frequent caller, let's say if you call every other day or something like that, we may put other calls ahead of you, even if you got on the line first, just because we want to give chances to more people. And we do have a limited number of lines available. So that's just a policy here. We don't mind you calling as often as you want to, but, you know, if you call, you know, very frequently, we may put other calls ahead of you who are not as frequent callers. Our first caller today is a reasonably frequent caller, but not all the time. Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you.
Hi. Thanks.
The dating the Book of Revelation, I know that good old question. And I know, you know, you've said there's, you know, good arguments, both pre-70 A.D., and then what a lot of people, you know, look at as being somewhere in 85-90. And
95.
I just wondered, where the three letters of John, what are they all dated about the same time or different dates? What? And then I'm going to ask the same question about the Gospel of John. I've got a point I'm trying to move to.
Okay, the Gospel of John, in my opinion, was probably written later than the Book of Revelation. The reason I say that is because in the Book of Revelation, John saw a vision which revealed to him that the name of Christ was the Word of God. This is in Revelation chapter 19. Now, he began his Gospel by referring to Jesus as the Word. And John is the only author who ever uses that title for Jesus. By the way, there's no other biblical author refers to Jesus as the Word of God. So John is the only one, and he gets that revelation of that name of Christ in Revelation 19. And I believe that that informed him then in starting writing his life of Jesus in John, in the Gospel of John, by referring to Jesus as the Word. Now, if it were the other way around, if John wrote the book of Revelation first, and he was the first to innovate the idea of calling Jesus the Word, then it'd be an amazing coincidence that he would later have a vision where it was revealed to him that that was the name of Jesus, as he rode on the white horse in Revelation 19. I think it's more likely that John got that insight while he was on Patmos and incorporated that in his writing of the Gospel of John and also in his epistles, because the first epistle of John also refers to Jesus as the Word. So all of, you know, well, the first epistle, the Gospel, and the book of Revelation, all of John, are the only books in the Bible that refer to Jesus as the Word. And it seems to me like Revelation would be the first of them, because that would be the place where Jesus revealed himself as the Word in the final vision, or almost the final vision of the book of Revelation. I believe the Gospel of John and the epistles of John were written after Revelation. Now, how many of them, you know, what order they were written in, we don't know. You know, was the Gospel of John written first or the Epistles of John? We don't know. Maybe about the same time.
So what date are you kind of giving then? Are you saying those, the epistle and the letters were written, or the Gospel and the letters were written in the 80s or the 90s? Or?
Well, no, nobody knows that. Nobody knows
okay.
that. Now, I believe the book of Revelation was written in the 60s. And the book of John and the epistles of John could have been written later in the 60s or in the 70s or the 80s or even into the 90s if John lived that long. So we don't have anything in the Gospels or the epistles that would date them for us.
Now, when you look you know, textually, when you look at all, I mean, there's four bodies of work there. Do you, can you make any, conclusions about, the style and the way it's, these are written, as to, is there a mature and a early, or do you know what I'm saying, Steve? I mean, we're fortunate. I mean, we got all this material from John, and textual criticism, I would think, could shed some light on chronology here.
Well, maybe not, but not too much, though. I mean, the Gospel and the Epistles of John were written in very much the same style, and Revelation was written in different style, but used many of the same idioms that the other works of John did. There's a whole long, if you listen to my introduction to the book of Revelation, I give a long list of parallel idioms that are used in Revelation and in the other writings of John that are not found elsewhere in the scripture, which tend to confirm that John is the author of all the works. But Revelation was written in very choppy, non-grammatical Greek. And for that reason, some people thought that maybe it wasn't written by John, because the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John are written in very, very smooth and cultured Greek. So the Greek style of Revelation is very different. Now, one could argue, although I wouldn't, one could argue that Revelation was written earlier when John wasn't that proficient in Greek, and then the Gospel and the Epistles were written later when he had mastered the language better. That is entirely possible, but it's not necessarily the most likely answer, since the book of Revelation is actually written in very bad Greek. Some Bible scholars have said it's the most it's the poorest literary production in the Greek language that has come down to us from antiquity. That's how bad it is. Now, but John and the epistles of John are in very good Greek. So for John to, even if they were written, let's say, a decade apart or two decades apart, it's not clear why John would be so poor at the Greek language in, let's say, in the 60s, writing the book of Revelation, and then become extremely literary in the Greek language in 10 or 20 years. A person could, if they focused upon it, but I mean, just acquiring that kind of skill in Greek just in the process of living without becoming a Greek scholar oneself, it doesn't seem that likely to me. But who am I? I don't know. I've never tried to learn Greek. I haven't tried to become a master in Greek. I have tried to learn Greek. Yeah. But also, it's most likely that John wrote his gospel and epistles through an amanuensis, which is a secretary who would smooth out the Greek, whereas the book of Revelation, if it was written on Patmos, when John was alone, would be written without the aid of an amanuensis, and therefore it would not be. Revelation's poor Greek would actually reflect John's poor Greek, and the better Greek of the gospel and the epistles of John would reflect the Greek expertise of the amanuensis that he used to transcribe for him.
If it was written on Patmos, then we're talking later, aren't we? I mean, the 80s period.
I wouldn't think so. Well, not in my opinion. Revelation certainly was written in Patmos. John, well, it may not have been written there. It may have been written later, but he saw the visions while he was on Patmos. And, he probably wrote the book there. Though I suppose one could argue he wrote it later on from the visions he saw there. But my impression is he was writing while the visions were being seen. For example, in chapter 10, he heard seven thunders, and he started to write down what they said. And the voice said, no, don't write those down. They're sealed up. So it sounds like John was in the process of writing this stuff down while he was seeing it. And that was on the island of Patmos.
And you think that would be before 70 AD then?
I believe so, yeah.
Okay. Thanks. That's good. Appreciate it.
Okay, Bruce, I appreciate your call. God bless you. Okay, our next caller is Dale from Albany, Oregon. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Dave. I have a question. A few weeks ago, you were talking about sin and hell, and you made the statement that the result of sin is not hell, but the result of sin is death, because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. Could you explain that state of death?
Well, as near as I can tell, death simply means what we know to be death. A person stops living. And some people believe, of course, that the wages of sin is spiritual death. And that's probably the way that most evangelicals would explain it. The only problem I have with that is the Bible never uses the expression spiritual death. There's no reference to spiritual death by that terminology in the Bible. The word death is used a lot of ways, sometimes to refer to physical death, and then sometimes to refer to metaphorical situations, like a person who's as good as dead, like Abraham's body was dead when he was 100 years old, as far as having children was concerned. It said his body was dead. It says in Romans, and it says as good as dead in Hebrews. But, death is metaphorical sometimes. That's when the prodigal son's father said, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He means he was dead to me. He wasn't literally dead. He certainly wasn't saying spiritually dead. I mean, if my son is alienated from me, but he comes back and say, well, he was dead, but now he's alive. In Jewish parlance, that was simply saying he was dead to me and the family, but he's now restored. He would not be saying, he was spiritually dead necessarily. Paul says that we were dead in trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2:2. And many people feel that we should understand that to mean spiritually dead. Well, maybe we should. I don't know if we should or not. Paul doesn't use the term spiritually dead. Again, dead can mean a number of things metaphorically. Perhaps it refers to a spiritual state too. It could refer to as good as dead, because again, the Bible uses the term dead that way in metaphor. He's as good as dead, or even in the way the prodigal son's father spoke of his son. We were dead to God, just like the prodigal son was dead to his father. This would not necessarily be saying there's a state called spiritual death, but it could be. I mean, the problem we have is that the word dead is the same word in all of its occurrences, thanatos, and in the Greek. And whether it's being used literally or spiritually or metaphorically or idiomatically would have to be decided on a case-by-case basis. Now, when God said to Adam and Eve, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Or actually, in the Hebrew, it says, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. I believe that what he was saying is that they would now be banished from the tree of life. And that's exactly what we see happen. As soon as God showed up, he banished them from the tree of life so they would not live forever. So they would die physically. That as soon as they rebelled against God, then they would begin to die and end up dying. Dying, you will die, he said. And so it would appear that had they not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have been able to eat of the tree of life and live forever in their physical, natural bodies. But they were banished from that privilege because of their rebellion. And so they were cut off from the tree of life. They would not live forever. They would die instead. And so they became mortals, and physical death was their penalty. Now, is there another penalty after death? Yes, I believe there is. In Revelation chapter 20, we read that there's the lake of fire, and it is called the second death. So if I understand that correctly, those who have physically died will be raised from the dead. They will stand judgment, and if their names are not written in the book of life, at that time, they will be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. So there's another death. Once again, it doesn't say whether that's a spiritual death or what kind of a death that is, but it's just a second thanatos. The use of words in this way leaves things unexplained, perhaps far more than we would wish. And because we don't like unexplained things, theologians often make up explanations that aren't there. And one of the common ones is that the results of the fall was spiritual death. And the argument goes like this. They say, well, God said in the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. And they didn't die physically, so they must have died spiritually. That's how preachers always say it. And they may be right. And far be it from me to say that that isn't true. All I can say is the Bible doesn't say that's true. That is just an idea someone came up with that made sense to others, and so they bought it, and it's passed along. It doesn't say they died spiritually. God said to them, in the day you eat of it, dying you shall die. And what I think is that Adam and Eve were made mortal, but they were made potentially immortal. But to be immortal, to live forever, they would have to eat of the tree of life. And they had every right to eat of the tree of life. God welcomed them to eat of the tree of life, and they could live forever. And that was what they should have done. But when they were cut off from the tree of life by God putting an angel with a sword there to keep them away from it, then they would not have that which would prolong their lives eternally. And therefore, their natural mortality simply took its course. And dying, they eventually died. So I don't know that we have to say there's a spiritual death there, but if there is, that's fine with me. I really don't have anything against it. My frustration is that I tell people what I have discovered to be in the Bible and not in the Bible after having been taught all my life the traditional things. I was raised in a traditional evangelical church. I've heard all the things that any evangelical has heard, heard them many times and taught them myself. But in over the course of 50 years of studying the Bible on my own, I found that a lot of the things that I was told are explanations of man, and they're not found in the Scripture. Now, an explanation of man may be correct, but we don't know if it's correct, if it's not in Scripture. So my goal is simply to let you know what the Bible does say and doesn't say. You can extrapolate other things if you want to, but you'd be going beyond Scripture. And that's what theologians have often done. The wage of sin is death. As far as we know, that's physical death. Now, there's a second death also for those who are rebels against God in Revelation. But again, I don't know if we can easily say that spiritual death is one of the things that death means in Scripture. Probably it does, but the Bible doesn't use that term.
But you're saying that is the ultimate consequence in life, because if a person can sin and they don't die immediately. So the wages of sin is death, that means that's accumulation at the end of their life, not on an individual sin basis then.
Well, I mean, it's like if we say, if you kill a man, you'll be hung by the neck until dead, okay, you'll die. But that doesn't mean that the moment you kill him, you'll 1 second later you'll be hanging from a rope. First they'll catch you, and then they'll try you, and then they'll sentence you, and then you'll be sent out there. I mean, there'll be a period of time between the infraction and the penalty, but it is the ultimate penalty. Yeah, the ultimate penalty that is threatened to the sinner is death.
Okay, and that makes sense. I just wondered what, since death isn't hell, I just wondered what that state is, and it seems to me it's just more of a...
Well, right, and for those who are unfamiliar with this program, and they may think I'm denying that there's a hell, that's not the case.
No,
I believe there's a hell. I believe there's a hell, but what I'm saying is the Bible doesn't have any passage in the Scripture that says the wages of sin is hell. It only says the wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. In the day you eat of that tree, you will surely die. We only have death mentioned as the penalty. Now, hell, which is the second death, is perhaps a prolongation of that penalty. What hell actually is, of course, is one thing that we've speculated about here based on different scriptural data. But I'm not denying that there's a hell. I'm simply saying that if someone says, well, the just penalty for sin is eternal torment in hell, all I can say is the Bible doesn't say that is. The Bible doesn't ever declare that to be the penalty for sin. And of course this came up too when people were saying, well, how could Jesus bear the penalty for our sins when he didn't spend eternity in hell? And my answer was the penalty for sins in the Bible is death, and Jesus endured death. Now, what he experienced those 3 days in the grave, I do not know. And it wouldn't be relevant to the question of whether he paid our penalty or not, because paying our penalty requires dying, not necessarily any particular length of time in hell.
But that sin will affect our lifetime here on earth as well as our future.
Well, true. And it alienates us from God, and we could refer to that as spiritual death. All I'm saying is that the Bible doesn't use that term. But we could certainly say that if a person does not have eternal life, then the condition they are in, we could say, is a form of a spiritual death. But that's not, but the Bible doesn't say it in those terms. So I'm reluctant to, when someone says, well, death means spiritual death, I say, well, maybe it does sometimes, but we have to be careful about that, because theologians have assured us that certain passages like Ephesians 2:2 are referring to spiritual death, and maybe they are, maybe they're not. Paul doesn't say so. But it could be that that's what he means. These become matters for interpretation.
Okay. Thank you so much. You really helped. Thank you so much.
Okay. I helped muddy the water wonderfully, right?
You give me a lot more to think about. And I, you know, I appreciate your views on hell, because I too was raised in the fundamentalist, you know, conservative thought, and there's only one way. And it just doesn't, a lot of things that I was taught don't make sense. And you have helped me make some sense out of a lot of those things. I really appreciate you for that. Thank you.
Well, Dale, I appreciate your call. I hope that, like you said, I give you something to think about. I'm not here to undermine anything the Bible says, but some things, I will tell you what the Bible does say, and I'll point out where it says it. You know, I'm not going to just say, well, the Bible says so-and-so without telling you where it says it. I'll tell you exactly where it says it. And I'll tell you what the Bible doesn't say, because many things that we've been told as Christians by our preachers are things they were told in their schools they went to, and they learned it from professors who were told those things by their professors, who were told it by their professors, and very few, in some cases, have gone to the trouble saying, but does the Bible say any of this? And I guess my ministry, I'm sure some people may think it's destructive because I undermine some of these things. I've always kind of related with what God said to Jeremiah. He says, I've sent you to tear down and uproot and then to build and to plant. And sometimes before the truth can, an edifice of truth can be built, you have to tear down a bunch of man-made ideas that are standing where the truth ought to be. And, you know, it looks like a work of destruction, but it's sometimes it's just site preparation. But the point I want to make is that I was raised and believed and taught as a Bible teacher for many years. I taught everything that you know, a standard evangelical would teach. But I respect the Bible, and I respect the Bible more than I respect the teachings of the church I was raised in or of any church. I respect the Bible because it's the Word of God. And I have shocked myself, disappointed myself tremendously many times by finding that the Bible does not teach some of the things that I taught. I taught the things my teachers taught me to teach for many years. And then what happened is when people said, well, where is that in the Bible? Instead of using a verse that didn't say it but was the best verse that people had always said we can use to prove that point, I went looking for real proof of the points that I believed and taught. And in many cases, I found there was nothing there in the Bible. And I can say that as a person who's read the Bible many, many times through. I've taught through the Bible more than 16 times, verse by verse. And I've read through the Bible more than 30 or 40 times, verse by verse. So, and I teach it all the time. So I'm you know, I'm kind of immersed in the Bible. So I have a pretty good familiarity with what's in there and what's not. That doesn't mean I haven't memorized or I know everything or that there couldn't be something in there I missed. There could be. I'm certainly far from perfect. But I'm speaking as a person who has, I'd say, more than average familiarity with what's in there. And in many cases, when I say, if I say there's nothing in the Bible that says this or that, I'm telling you, I went looking for it. I went looking for it years ago, and I've gone through the Bible many, many times since then looking for it. And I can tell you it's not there. I will not tell you something isn't in the Bible if you can find something that is on that. Because it's not my desire to undermine anything in the Bible. I want us to be biblical Christians. That's actually what the Reformation was supposed to do, supposed to kind of disabuse us of our loyalty to church traditions. Of course, the Reformation was trying to disabuse us of Catholic traditions. But I think we need to keep going. You know, the great Reformation slogan that so many Reformed people say, reformed and always reforming. Well, not very many Reformed people I know are still reforming. They basically have settled for Calvinism, and they're not reforming any further. I think there's further you can go toward being biblical. I've just always been on that road to say, listen, I'm going to stand before God for what I teach and what I believe. And therefore, I'm not just, you know, I might make better money. I might be able to have a bigger following if I say what everyone wants me to say. But honestly, if I please men, I can't be the servant of Christ. I have to say what I find in the Bible. But at least I do this. I say anyone out there who sees it differently, call in. So I make myself accountable to thousands of listeners, many of whom might be theology professors. Some of them are, because I hear from them. Bible college presidents write to me, mostly not to refute me. Sometimes they want more clarity on something. Sometimes they say how much they like the program, which surprises me. But the point I'm making is that I'm accountable. You know, if I say something's not in the Bible or the Bible says this, I want you to call and prove me wrong if it can be done. Not because I'm being, not because of bravado on my part, but because I want to not say something wrong. If I'm saying something wrong now, and you can show me in Scripture that I am, I'll stop saying it because I don't want to say stuff that's wrong. All right. Our next caller is Guy from Napa, California. Guy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. It's a coincidence you're talking a lot about the Bible because my question is about that.
Yeah.
We Christians, of course, our main Bible is the New Testament. But I originally, well, about 6 months ago, saw a program on PBS where these Israeli archaeologists made these discoveries, and they apparently have facts for it, I don't know, that most of the Bible is fiction. Most of the Old Testament is fiction, and it was written in captivity when the Hebrews were in Babylon. And, of course, they disavow that they... things like Abraham, Moses, and that the Hebrews, ancient Hebrews, were actually Canaanites, and they were a group of Canaanites who rebelled against their masters. They were serfs or slaves almost, and I guess they went into another area, Canaan, and started their own little culture. I wonder what you think of all that.
Well, what I think is I wish that PBS would show an interest in giving equal time to people who know what they're talking about and don't follow the liberal, unbelieving agenda. There's ever since the late 1800s, there have been critics of the Bible claiming that the books of Moses were not written by Moses and that they're legends and that they were written at the time of the Babylonian exile and that Daniel didn't write Daniel. He didn't live at the time he claimed to live, that he lived actually... he didn't live at all, but the book was written by, you know, someone with a pseudonym, living about 500 years after his time, Daniel's time, alleged time, and that Isaiah didn't write the later chapters of Isaiah because they're too accurate in their predictions. They must have been written after the time of Cyrus. These kinds of statements about the Old Testament have been the common fare of the liberal critics of the Bible since the late 19th century. The only reason they have to still say them and they still surprise people is because they've never won over the consensus of the real scholars. Because although certainly people who say these things against the Bible, they are scholars, but they are ideologically inclined scholars. And so, you know, there's people on the other side too who look at the same facts and say, wait a minute. That doesn't prove what you're saying, not even a little bit. And, you know, the conservative believers in the Old Testament have tons and tons of archaeological evidence, historical evidence from other ancient historians and so forth that confirm stories in the Bible. Now, of course, not every story in the Bible has been confirmed by external sources, but all the major claims of Scripture have some archaeological or other historiological support for them. There are some that don't. I mean, you don't have, for example, any archaeological evidence of the, of God speaking light into existence on the first day. I don't think they're going to find any archaeological evidence to prove or disprove that. But you see, the PBS, or for that matter, Discovery Channel or History Channel, any of those popular mainstream media outlets, whenever they talk about the Bible, they're going to be talking about skeptics. They're going to be quoting the skeptics. And sure, there's always been skeptics, but it'd be nice if they'd give a little equal time to somebody who knows the facts and isn't a skeptic, and isn't the same kind of skeptic. Actually, to tell you the truth, I'm a skeptic. I'm a skeptic about the views of the skeptics. I say, can you prove that? You know, a real skeptic, and I guess I am one, is going to say, okay, you tell me that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch? Let me see the proof of that. You tell me Isaiah didn't write the whole book of Isaiah? Let me see the proof of that. You tell me Daniel didn't write Daniel? Let me see the proof of that. And they don't have proof of that. What they have, I know everything they'll say because I've read what they say and I've heard what they say. They have a theory. And then they find some things in the books themselves that they think can confirm elements of their theory. And therefore they say, good, our theory is pretty strong. However, there's many, many factors in those books that simply will not fit their theories. They don't bring those up. And, you know, there's, for the Christian, there's even a more important aspect. And that is that Jesus believed in the law and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus believed in David and Moses and Abraham, and even for that matter, Abel and Noah. Jesus made reference to, you know, all the bloodshed from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah is going to come on this generation. He said his generation will be punished for all the innocent blood that was shed, starting with Abel. How can anyone be punished for the bloodshed of somebody who died who was fictional? How could there be any guilt for the death of a fictional character? As if, you know, Shakespeare could be, you know, hung for the death of Romeo and Juliet or something. You know, I mean, that's ridiculous. No one could go to jail for the destruction of Humpty Dumpty, who fell off the wall and could be put back together because he didn't exist. But you see, Jesus believed that Abel existed and that Cain killed Abel. And this was the first instance of the murder of an innocent man. And he said all the innocent blood from Abel to Zechariah is going to come on this generation. Jesus believed the flood occurred and that he said the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came, he said. He believed in those things. He believed in Abraham. He said, but before Abraham was, I am. So if these archaeologists or whoever they are, if they disagree with Jesus, well, then I'm going to have to say, I don't think they know as much as Jesus. But more than that, the evidence they have is not proof of their points, and it ignores a great deal of evidence, mostly better evidence, that points to a more traditional understanding of the historicity of the Old Testament. So I would just say, if you want specifics on that, you can listen to my lecture series called The Authority of Scripture, which is at our website. You can just listen to it if you want to. There's several lectures going through this kind of material. It's called The Authority of Scripture series. And you can go to thenarrowpath.com, click on the topical lectures tab, and listen to the lectures at the beginning of The Authority of Scripture. Of course, there's tons of books written by solid evangelical scholars who answer all these critics and do so decisively. But you're not going to hear about that on PBS.
Well, I guess because they're Jewish, that maybe it's easier for them to create these fallacies about the Bible because they believe in Jesus as a prophet, but not as a Messiah.
Well, Orthodox Jews believe in the Old Testament too, but most Jews are not Orthodox, and most Jews are not a huge percentage of the Jewish population on the earth are atheists, and that includes Jews in Israel. I mean, Israeli archaeologists don't necessarily believe in God, and much less the Bible. Some do, and some don't. But some of the greatest, most prestigious Israeli archaeologists were not believers in the Bible or in God. And so, obviously, they're going to interpret whatever they find in light of their skepticism. And I say, well, two can play that game. You tell me something happened, I'll be skeptical of what you say until you can show me some evidence that really proves what you're saying. Because I know a ton of evidence that would seem to prove you wrong.
Well, I've always believed that Abraham came from the city of Ur, that he was directed by God.
Yeah, I think Jesus believed that too. And I'll go with Jesus on that, as with everything else. Hey, I appreciate your call.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you, Guy. Good talking to you. Yeah, like I said, if you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, you'll find hundreds, about 900, I think, lectures of mine, verse by verse through every book of the Bible, as well as hundreds of topics. And in the topical lectures section, there's hundreds of topical lectures, but there's a set called The Authority of Scripture. And if you feel, you know, your faith that the Bible is true has been challenged, there's several lectures at the beginning that actually talk about evidences and so forth that will give you a slightly better idea. Now, those lectures are not brand new. I did those probably 7-8 years ago. And if I did them again, there's even more data to bring up. But it's all in the same direction. So maybe someday I'll do those lectures again and even update them. But there's nothing wrong with the data that's in them. They're good, solid evidences. All right, let's talk to Chris from Canada. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call again.
Sure.
My question today is regarding the psychiatry. I was talking to a friend who, one of my other friends, I know I have quite a few friends, but one of my other friends, and I mentioned she's very much into the mental health industry and all that, and she said, believes that some people need to be taking antidepressants, and I challenged her on that, and she said, well, what do you make of it when someone says, you know, I'm lying in bed, I can't get up, and they're just lying in bed day by day, they claim they can't get up, and sometimes they even become suicidal. She said, how dare you tell someone like that not to take an antidepressant? How would you respond to a comment like that?
I would respond to it this way. If a person says, I can't get up, and there's nothing physically that prevents them from it. In other words, there's nothing wrong with their muscles or their bones or whatever. And it's strictly motivational. It's strictly that they're too depressed to want to get up. Okay. Well, I would say that person really needs some kind of help. There's no question about that. But I would say a case can be made that the problem they have is not a physical problem that has anything to do with chemistry. I would say it has to do with their attitude and their mood and certain factors we might call spiritual or even psychological factors. I'm not saying you could just give them a pep talk and they'll feel all better and get up. It's probably more complicated than that. When someone gets that depressed and is so given over to depression, it usually is the result of a long history of making certain, cultivating certain attitudes making certain decisions that have impact on their spiritual life and their psychological life. And I don't think drugs are the best way to deal with problems that should be cured psychologically or spiritually. I would say spiritually more often than psychologically. But when I say psychologically, I mean it's a problem with their soul or their spirit rather than with their body. Now, a chemical is for your body. If you give someone antidepressants, that's a physical chemical, and it will have an impact on the physical body. And that's great if the physical body is sick and you've got a chemical that'll cure it or relieve it, then, you know, I'm definitely open to that. I'm not against chemicals for physical problems. But as I said, unless the person has a physical problem, I think their problem should be approached as one requiring counseling. And they're going to have to make some decisions, and they're going to have to, frankly, I believe that that most people who have serious life problems, their problems arise from some kind of a issue between them and God. Either they're not a follower of Christ, or maybe they are, but there's something else that he has made available to them that they're not availing themselves of, which a good Christian counselor should be able to let them know about. In any case, I don't think that chemicals are the desired response to problems that aren't physical, because chemicals are physical and can only affect the physical body. Now, on the other hand, I want to say this. If a person simply cannot or will not change their attitudes and moods, if they simply will not make the changes necessary in their thinking and their choices and things like that, then sometimes a chemical may be necessary. And I would say it only in this way. Many psychiatrists have referred to the drugs that they prescribe as chemical straitjackets. They have some kind of physical effect on the brain, and in some cases they just inhibit some natural brain activity, some negative stuff, to make people feel better or respond better. Now, I'm not in favor of straitjackets in general, but let's just say if a person who is at liberty, every time they find a hard or a sharp object, throws it at somebody in the room, and you say, now wait, you need to stop doing that. That's destructive behavior. or if they start, every time they find a hard object, they start hitting themselves in the head with it. And you say, no, that's the wrong thing to do. You need to stop doing that. You need to start making different decisions. If they won't stop, then maybe a straitjacket is a good thing. But it's not the normal solution. The normal solution for bad behavior is to stop doing it. When people won't stop doing it, then, of course, sometimes a straitjacket may be necessary. And a mental straitjacket, a chemical straitjacket, like some kind of psychoactive drug, may sometimes be necessary because people are, you know, living in a self-destructive way, and they just won't make the choices and make the changes that would cause them to stop doing that. And so I guess there are times when I would reluctantly say, well, better that they have the drug than that they destroy themselves or others. But I don't think the drug is really the cure. And frankly, I don't think psychiatrists really believe drugs cure anything either. It's a management tool. You know, if someone has depression, no one would argue that giving them an antidepressant is going to cure some physical condition. It's going to manage a mood is what it's going to do. It's a mood management tool. Management is not the same thing as fixing the problem. It's saying you've got a problem. As long as you take these, you will not destroy yourself, you know. And it's sort of like you've got a problem in your behavior. As long as you wear a straitjacket, you won't hurt anybody. But wouldn't it be nice for a person to learn how to not need the straitjacket? I personally think that I think we live in a time where people have totally lost touch with spiritual realities, and you know, are so far from God that being far from God seems normal. In fact, it seems like the only thing that you can be. And for that reason, when I say, well, I think the problem that some of these people have is spiritual, there's a certain percentage of the people listening to me right now, I'd say at least 10%. Actually, you were one of them once, Chris. You were one of them once, but you've changed your mind. And that when I say that, they get angry. They say, how dare you say that this person has a spiritual problem, you know? But thankfully, you thought it through and changed your mind. But you know very well there's people who get angry to hear that, right?
Oh, absolutely. And yeah, well, actually, I'll tell you why. One reason why I changed my mind. I was listening to a Christian psychologist who seemed good, but then he made some strange comments. He said, we can believe that the Canaanites had low self-esteem because they lived in the lowlands, and that's somehow a reference to low self-esteem. And I'm like, wait a minute. I mean, like, just... The location that these people live, you're just taking that and now saying they have low self-esteem. And I became aware that what he was trying to do is say, well, we can see that mental illness is in the Bible. We just have to, you know, we just have to dig deep, and get into all these mystical ideas.
That's what they do.
To come up where we can find it. And it didn't make any sense. So I started investigating more and more and more and finding out that it's really not just, you know, Christians that are speaking up against this. There's a number of professionals who are secular who speak up against this. So I went back and listened to your lectures, and then I actually listened to them all the way through from the first one to the last one. And what you were saying started making a whole ton of logical sense. And I started realizing that really the only reason I got upset was because I believed that you were telling me that I'm not a victim, and I thought I was a victim, and it caused me problems. And as soon as I realized I'm not a victim, I'm in control of my behavior, believe it or not, I was able to stop and make changes, and now I can,
so true. I mean, if a doctor says, well, you're going to have to take these medications all your life because you have a brain chemistry problem, you just can't be normal. You just can't get fixed. You're just going to just depend on these drugs and they'll make your life tolerable. Well, and then someone else comes along and says, you know what? You can get fixed. You can not need those drugs and you can stop having the problems that have put you on drugs. There are changes you can make in your life. Which is the more hopeful message? You know, the message that says you can never be cured. You just have to take these chemicals that sometimes have really damaging side effects and are often addictive, but hey, cheer up, at least you'll be able to function. Some people, they just welcome that information because that's telling them they're a victim and they're not really then responsible to have to change anything. They just they can be lazy about it, I have to say. Whereas if someone says, listen, I'm going to take charge of my life, of my decisions, of my moods. I'm going to take charge of what I let myself think and what I let myself believe because I can. And I'm not going to fall for all this stuff. I'll tell you, like I said, there's a bunch of angry people listening to me right now because I never say this without getting people angry. But I'll tell you this, too. I know there's probably a larger number of people listening out there who say, you know, Steve, that was my experience. They had me on psychiatric drugs and I thought I was doomed to it. And then when I had an encounter with God and I started getting right with God and started living biblically, I found I didn't need the drugs. And I'm normal. And I know many people like that. So, this is a very controversial thing, obviously, but it shouldn't be, but it is. And it does make some people angry. Chris, I appreciate your call. And I appreciate especially the fact that you're one of those people who initially was upset, but then did your own research. I think that's what people need to do.
Can I say one quick last word before you go?
Sure.
No, I was just going to say that interesting, we've sometimes talked about in previous calls about, you know, the idea of like what they would call the implicit memory or the unconscious memory. And uh-huh. I think, honestly, that debate isn't really even super crucial because whether you believe that there is that something that happened in your childhood is triggering you to behave in a bad way when you're 20 years old and you're not aware of it, that still doesn't prove that you're not capable of recognizing you're behaving in a bad way and taking charge or responding.
Exactly. I mean,
whether we believe that there's an unconscious mind or not, I mean, it's kind of like that's not really the issue. If we do have an unconscious mind, we still have responsibility. If we don't have one, well, then we still have responsibility. Ultimately, it all comes from sin. So, I mean, sometimes I think we can get a bit off track with just arguing about the wrong issues, and then we don't end up arguing about the right issues.
Amen. Well, Chris, I appreciate that call.
Don't worry.
Bye. God bless you. Bye now. He mentioned listening to my lectures on that. If you say, what lectures? Again, I mentioned my website earlier, thenarrowpath.com, thenarrowpath.com. If you go there and go to the topical lectures, there's an 8-lecture series. It's called Biblical Counsel for a Change. Biblical Counsel for a Change. If you go there, thenarrowpath.com, go to the topical lectures. And listen to him. And Chris, by the way, Chris, started listening to these lectures, I don't know when, a year or so ago, maybe, or more. And he wrote to me. He was very upset. He was very disagreeing with me. He didn't finish the lectures. And then, like he said today, he did some other research and he went back and listened to all the lectures. And then he saw, you know, I'm quoting facts there. I'm quoting Bible and I'm quoting people who are experts on psychiatry and psychology. And they're all saying pretty much the same thing. I mean, not all people do, but the ones that I'm quoting are just as expert as the ones who say other things. And they say what Christians would normally believe even though they're not Christian psychologists. Anyway, it's an interesting series. Anyone who's into the mental health industry or studying to be in that industry might want to listen to those. Thenarrowpath.com, topical lectures tab, the series Biblical Counsel for a Change. If you listen to it and disagree, give me a call. I always welcome people to disagree. Okay, let's talk to Ron from Sacramento. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Ron.
Hello. Are you able to hear me?
Yes, I can.
I have a comment before two questions. I wonder how come documents were not kept. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and there was this great star, and people traveled from the east. It seems like the Pharisees and Sadducees and the people of that day would have kept records, and then this little boy, Jesus, talking to them, and they would have kept track. They would have known, well, this is the same person who was the little boy that the star was under.
Well, how would they have known that, though? How would they have known that, though?
Because it seems that somebody would have kept records how fantastic that was, and they would have kind of followed him.
Well, but we do have record of it. We do have record of it in the Gospel of Matthew. That's a very good record. But more than that, but see, when the wise men came and found Jesus, they knew he was the one the star was about. But you remember, Jesus' life became endangered from Herod, and his family had to sneak away into Egypt to avoid Jesus being killed. Well, no one kept track of him after that. after Herod died, they came back and went to another part of the country in Nazareth, and Jesus grew up there. There'd be no one who could possibly have kept track and known that he was the same baby, except for, of course, his family. Yeah.
Okay. Now, something, I don't want to say a quick question, is I don't believe that's a such thing. What do you think about the book, Killing Jesus? I think it's so interesting.
I have it within view of me right now. It's sitting on a coffee table.
Man.
I haven't read it. I have not read it. I started reading the opening chapter, and I just got distracted reading some other things. I'm always reading about 5, 6, 7 books at the same time, and some of them I don't finish, some I do. I'm sure it's a good book in many respects. It didn't grab me. I've read many books, of course, about the life of Christ and the times of Christ, so most of the information that I encountered, was not new to me, but I'm not saying I don't like the book. I'm just saying I haven't read enough of it to comment on it.
Okay, now the questions that I will be researching doing a Bible study. I was looking in Ezekiel chapter 36, and I kind of understand it, but God, it appears to me, is saying, I'm not doing this for you, Israel, but for my great name. It looks like he's putting his name over his people.
And he does, and he should.
Okay.
Yeah, this is very important. This is very important. We always seem to think that the gospel is for us. But in the Bible, the gospel is for God. Jesus came to bring us back to God because God wanted us back. He made us. He owned us. He lost us, and he wanted us back. Remember when the shepherd goes after the lost sheep? Why does he do that? For the sheep's sake? No, for the shepherd's sake. The sheep might get eaten that night for dinner, but he belongs to the shepherd, and it's the shepherd's loss. Likewise, the lost coin, the woman who loses the coin, and Jesus uses these as examples of Jesus coming to seek and save what was lost. Seek and save for what? For God. The woman sought the coin because she wanted the coin back. It was of value to her. So God saves us for himself. We live in a man-centered world with man-centered preaching. And so I heard on the radio a preacher today say, you know, you just really need to accept Jesus so you can go to heaven when you die. Well, yeah, I believe in going to heaven when you die. I believe in that. But no, you need to accept Jesus because God deserves to have you back, not because you deserve to go to heaven or not because you need to look out for yourself or that's the best thing you can do for you. It is, but that's not why you need to do it. You need to do it because God paid a price to obtain you. That was the price of his son's blood. And every day that you deprive him of your loyalty and of your service, you are robbing him. And when a person repents and becomes a Christian, they repent of having robbed God. And they say, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm now going to give God what he deserves. He made me. He bought me. He owns me. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. And therefore, I must glorify God with my body. It's all about God's glory. And that's what Jesus said. Let your light shine before men so men will see your good works and give you lots of credit for it. No. Reward you for it. No. Well, what for? They'll see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Oh, that's what it's for. My life is to be glorifying my Father in heaven, not looking out for my advantage. Looking out for my advantage is what I did when I was a sinner. Now, I've changed. I'm converted. I've repented. I'm now looking out for God's glory, or else I'm not converted yet. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry, new to some listening areas in Austin, Texas, and Omaha, Nebraska, but we've been on the air for 19 years in other places. We do pay for the time on the radio. That's how we get on the air. If you want to help us stay on the air, we're entirely listener-supported. We sell nothing, have no sponsors. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can just go to our website. I've been mentioning it. Everything there is free, but you can donate there if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Let's talk again tomorrow.